Well, welcome to Willowdale. My name is Dave. I am 31. It's inevitable. It happens to all of us. If you're young, yeah, shout out to all the 31-year-olds and up. But yeah, welcome to Willowdale today. You know, I'm the worship pastor, so I get to go back and forth, but I'm here with you today. And just a special welcome to those of you who are new. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you've been here kind of off and on across the last couple of months. I want you to know. I mean, just today during the greet, I met two people I'd never met before. And I've been here for 8 years, 9 years now, so I love what God's doing. But if you've never made yourself known, we've created a couple of different channels or opportunities for ways in which we can connect with you. So hit up Wi-Fi after the service, go to the welcome counter, come find me. We really, really want to get to know you because we want to serve you and help you grow spiritually. So don't miss out on this opportunity because we're looking to connect with you. Well, just by way of context, let me kind of let you know where we are as a church. You see, every year as a church, we kind of set a theme up on the board. And this theme drives who we are, drives what we're doing, drives what we're thinking about and what we're studying in scriptures. And we just launched into a new theme this year, just actually a couple of weeks ago. And that theme is, we're calling this the Year of the Church. And so what we're doing is we're taking a look at the scriptures. We're saying, okay, God, what does it mean for us as a large community to follow you? What does it mean for us to love you, to serve you, and to spread your gospel? And it's been really cool, at least over the last couple of weeks, we just launched this new series as we launched this new theme. And the series is called Self-Images. And what we've been doing is we've been looking at metaphors in the scripture, metaphors that are used to describe the church, describe the people of God, how we're to act, how we're to think. These metaphors give us a sense of identity. And so a couple of weeks ago, we said, okay, what does it mean to be the bride of Christ? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? And then just last week, we said, okay, what does it mean to be a bulwark of the truth, to hold the truth up? Well, I'm excited because this week we get to look at a metaphor that I believe is, at least for me, it's very inspiring, it's very energizing, and it fills me with gratitude, gets me excited, makes me hopeful. Today we're going to be looking at the metaphor, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, what it means to be the temple of God. Or more specifically, the temple of God's Spirit. What does it mean to be a temple for the Lord? And what we're going to do today is we kind of unpack this truth. We're going to talk about three different kind of pieces of this phrase, of this metaphor. First, we're going to talk about the history of God's dwelling, right? Because as a temple, we're a sacred space that exists entirely for the worship of God. And so we're going to talk about what it's looked like throughout history for God to dwell amongst his people, for them to be a temple for him, to worship him. And secondly, we're going to talk about the problem that we as humans have with this idea of God's dwelling. And then finally, we're going to talk about the blessings that come with God's dwelling. As I said, we're going to be working out of Ephesians 2 today, and I'm going to read for us in just a moment verses 11 through 22. Now, 19 through 22 is really where we're going to be working out of, but 11 through 22 gives us kind of a good context for what's going on. So if you have a Bible, open it up. If not, you know, we put it up on the screen for you so you can follow along there. But let me read this to you. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And I should say real quick that, you know, biblical scholars and theologians really hold Ephesians 2 up high. Now, we know that all scripture is God-breathed, but what it says in Ephesians 2, the way it tells the story of God with such clarity, but also with these metaphors in such a compelling manner, it's a really powerful chapter. And we're only going to read half of it. We're going to study like a quarter of it. So if you've got roughly 2.5 to 3 minutes today, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter because it is really quite beautiful. But let's start here in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You know, I just want to pause here before we get into verse 19, because on one hand, Paul is saying a lot, but let's provide some context, some clarity, right? So Paul identifies two different groups of people, the people of Israel and everybody else. The people of Israel were heirs to God's covenantal promises. They knew the Lord. They knew what God asked of them. But then you had the Gentiles, those outside of the nation of Israel. They weren't aware of God or of his covenantal promises, of what he wanted of his people. Paul is saying here that once there were two groups, but now through the blood of Christ, there is one. And God is making his desires known to all of them through the blood of Christ. Let's keep going. Let's take a look at verse 19 here. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What a beautiful chapter, right? What a beautiful collection of verses. Do you see this theme that's running through those verses there, 11 through 22? There's a lot of language about proximity, right? Those who were far are now brought near. Those who lived outside of the kingdom are now brought in. It's incredibly powerful. And what I notice here, what Paul does, is he actually uses a variety of metaphors to communicate this. This idea that those who are far are being brought near. First, he says, you were foreigners and aliens. You were strangers in the land of God. But through Christ, you're now citizens, which means that we can experience his just and righteous leadership. We can experience the blessing of his leadership, him as king, as Lord, as ruler in our land. But Paul goes on, he says, man, that's good. Yeah, it's good to have God as king, but it doesn't go deep enough. He says, not only are you citizens in his kingdom, he says you're members of his household. You are his children. You sit at his kitchen table. You know him. He knows you. You dwell in this same house together. We're brought even closer. How amazing. And Paul goes on and says, man, you might be family, but even that doesn't describe the nearness that's transpiring. That doesn't even reveal how closely God wants to get to you. And so Paul goes one step further and uses his final metaphor. He says, you are the stones that make up the dwelling of God. And as a result, God dwells in you. And I love this because it's just such a clear picture of God's proximity, his desire to be closer to us. You know, I love what it says in verse 18, actually. Let me just read this for us. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You know, we see in these metaphors that God wants to get closer and closer to us, that he wants us to have access to him. He's not far off. He's not wanting to hide and stay away from us so that we wouldn't know him and kind of be lost in our own sorrow. No, God wants us to be closer to him. And God has always been at work drawing nearer to us and breaking down this dividing wall that separated us once. But so let's talk about this. Let's take a look at the history of this desire, God's desire to dwell among us, because quite frankly, this desire is webbed all throughout the scriptures. So I'm sure many of us might be aware with the creation account. You might have heard it, whether it was from a friend or as a child or maybe somewhere. But the creation account, the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, God creates the heavens and the earth. It's beautiful. He loves it. He places humanity on the earth and says, hey, take care of my creation. But that's not enough for God, just looking from a distance. So what does it say? It says that he dwells in the garden with humanity. In fact, it says that God and humanity walked together in the cool of the day. For me, as a child growing up, my parents would drop me off at my grandparents' house when they would go to work. And every morning, my grandfather would go for a walk. And he always said, David, it's time to go for a walk. And of course, I am like, okay. But so we'd go out and go trudging down the street together. And I learned a lot about my grandfather during those times. In my mind, we walked for 2 or 3 hours. My guess is we probably walked for 2 minutes. But we went on a walk together. We spent time together. God knew humanity. Humanity knew God. They were face to face. But we know how the story goes, right? Adam and Eve say, hey, Lord, I know that you want me to act this way and not do certain things, but I disagree with you. I think doing them will actually benefit me. So I'm going to go ahead and do them. And suddenly, sin enters the world, and God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. In fact, sets two angels outside of it with a flaming sword and says, you will not enter this place. So what was meant to be a permanent dwelling in the garden is no longer. So we roll on through the narrative, and suddenly you find Moses walking along a mountainside, and he comes across a bush, and suddenly that bush is just caught up in flames, and he stops and he stares at it, and suddenly he hears God say, Moses, take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground. Randomly in the wilderness, God's presence is revealed, and God dwells in this bush, but only for a moment, and then he's gone. Move forward even farther into the story, and the people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, and God says, I want to be near them. I want to be close to them. So please, make for me a tabernacle, a place where I can dwell amongst my people. I want to be with them in the wilderness. And so the people of Israel, they build this temple, and God dwells there in the Holy of Holies. But every time the people of Israel moved to their next location, they had to tear down the tabernacle, pack it up, and haul it along the road, and then they would set it up again. God's dwelling with his people was temporary. Farther on down the road, the people of Israel become a nation. They have a great city called Jerusalem, the city of God. They build a temple, and God dwells in this temple, in the Holy of Holies, in fact. But there was a high priest who could access the Holy of Holies. He was the only one who could go there, and he could only go once a year. And not only that, but the temple was in the middle of Jerusalem. So if you didn't live in Jerusalem, you had to travel a great distance to get to the dwelling of God, to get to the presence of God. And now eventually, throughout history, actually in 70 AD, that temple is destroyed. So there, we have a permanent-ish, almost, dwelling of God. And then we come to Jesus, who the prophets call Emmanuel, God with us. Not in a building, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, not in a bush, as a man who walks this earth. The presence of God amongst us. But even at the end of Christ's life, he says to his disciples, if I don't die and leave, you will not receive the Spirit of God, the permanent dwelling of God in his people. And so Christ dies, rises from the grave, and then ascends to heaven, and the Holy Spirit is released to the church. You see, all throughout the Bible, we see this storyline. God is never satisfied with his proximity to his people. He's always trying to get closer. He always wants to be even nearer to his people. And I think we really like this idea, right? God wants to be present with us. I think we draw a lot of comfort from it, right? I mean, it's all over coffee mugs. It's all over posters. We see it on Facebook. Someone posts something about, hey, don't worry. Your situation's tough, but God is near. And yeah, that's incredibly true. It's absolutely true. But there's a difference between God being present among us and being present with us. A couple of years ago, our senior pastor, Greg Lafferty, he and I had a chance to go up to New York City for a conference. And we had a break in between, you know, one of our classes or whatever it was, and we were walking around Central Park. I was feeling like the biggest tourist. It was amazing. Side note, ever go to New York? Go with Greg. He knows every square inch of that city. It was amazing. So we're walking around Central Park, and suddenly we're walking, and this huge just waft of wind goes right past me, and I realize this super tall person walked by, and I turned around. I'm like, I'll be darned. It's Morgan Freeman, which is almost, I mean, because we all know he plays God in Bruce Almighty. So, but I'm like, oh my goodness, it's Morgan Freeman. I know him. We're personal friends. We're buddies. And then I realized, wait a second. I'm going to go home and tell stories to everyone about how, yeah, I hung out with Morgan Freeman for almost a tenth of a second. See, I might have been present at the crosswalk with him, but I don't know him. We might be present in this room together, but I haven't had a chance to meet all of you yet. I haven't had a chance to have a personal relationship with you yet. And I think the same tension exists in our relationship for God. We like the fact that God's present with us, but quite frankly, we don't want him to dwell in us. We don't want him to set up shop, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, and make his dwelling in us. We like the idea of God being near present, but keep him outside. Let's not invite him in. You know, we confuse God's desire to be near and God's desire to be in. And so let's talk about this. Let's talk about the problem we have with God's dwelling. I've been working on my house. I've been adding some bedrooms and some bathrooms, which a lot of people are impressed by because I'm a musician, which I take offense to, by the way. But you should be impressed because I'm really bad at this stuff. But thankfully, God gave us YouTube, and now I know everything, which is also not true. So I've been building some bedrooms and some bathrooms, trying to make space for some more kids and more people in our house. And so it's been really cool. I've been working on this since November, and my wife is, like, so happy. The plumbers came this week. The sinks work, guys. This is a big moment. So we're just about done, but it's been a lot of fun. And I was thinking about, man, I'm really kind of proud of this. And I was thinking, man, if I was walking down the street and I saw Chip and Joanna Gaines, are we familiar with who these people are, right? Of course we are. All you got to do is blow out a wall, wrap it in cedar, put up subway tile, and you're done. Like, yeah, okay, sure, sounds good. And now all of us have subway tile, by the way. But I was thinking, man, it would be so cool to run into those guys on the street. I would love to talk about construction and design. I think it's really, really interesting. And in this hypothetical situation, I realized that the Gaines really liked me, and they really wanted to hang out more with me. And I thought, okay, let's go out to dinner. And they said, no, we go out to restaurants all the time, Dave. Our best friend, Dave, you're the man. Let's not go to a restaurant. Let's go to your house. We want to see what you just built. Guys, you know that we might love the Gaines, but we don't want them to come see what we've done. I do not want them in my house. I mean, here's the thing. I really like my house. I think our house is comfy. I think it's cute. It's cozy. It's designed well. Yeah. Well, I mean, again, all subjective, right? Built really well. Nothing's, you know, out of plumb. Not true. But I really like my house. But it's another thing to have someone like the Gaines coming into my house. I'd rather hang out with them outside because I know when they come in, they're going to see my mistakes. Chip's going to know that that door is not plumb. He's going to know that the trim is not level. He's going to know that, I didn't paint that line too straight. I don't want to invite him in. I don't want to invite her in and be like, interesting choice of fabric. But isn't that true in even our spiritual lives too? We like the idea of being near God. But we don't like the idea of God being present in our lives because that demands vulnerability. We don't want him to dwell in us because he's going to see us for who we really are. He's going to see where stuff is out of whack in our hearts or where our priorities aren't right or off base. We'd much rather keep him at a distance. I think part of this is because we just want control. We want to have control over our own sense of self-esteem or whether or not we're doing good. We want to be able to judge ourselves. We don't need anybody else doing that. And so what inevitably happens is we take God, the author and creator of the universe, we say, hey, I know that you want to dwell in my life. I know that you want to be present with me in my heart and soul and lead me and guide me. But I don't think you're as qualified as I am. So we push him out. We make ourselves the center of the universe. Imagine for a moment if our beautiful solar system did the exact same thing. All the planets orbiting around one common center, right? The sun. In their own, you know, rhythm and such, but all around the sun. Imagine if they were to go ahead and say, I'm not too game on, you know, the center of my orbiting point right now. I would like to change that. I'm going to do it my way. Like, you know what? I'm going to orbit around another planet. What do you think is going to happen? All of the beauty and splendor that sits above us, around us, would be annihilated, let alone the Earth itself. Planets would collide. Our solar system would be destroyed. And in the same way, friends, when we opt to be the center of our universe, when we say, Lord, I know you want to draw near. I know you want to dwell inside of me through your Spirit and lead me and guide me and make me the person you created me to be. But I know better. Man, we're missing something. You see, God has called us in Ephesians 2 to be a temple, to be set apart for the worship of God in every aspect. But we want to be in control. We want to be the center of our lives and of our universe. My son Roman is 2, and he's literally all of my sermon illustrations, as you all know. But before he was born, I had a lot of really good friends who came up to me and said stuff like, hey, Giff, you're not going to sleep for much longer. Hey, you know the life you have? It's gone. And I don't really know. I guess on one hand, I kind of understand, but like, everybody's so negative about children being born. Like, you're done, buddy. Your life's over. And I'm like, yeah, okay, sure. I mean, do I miss sleeping until 10 o'clock in the morning? I mean, of course, who doesn't? That's awesome. But am I miserable at 6:30 in the morning when my son climbs in bed and is pulling on my beard? No, and it's so weird because I really should be. Is it frustrating for me when we go out and we need to bring 6 bags and, you know, 10 days of rations just in case? Okay, if I'll be honest, maybe a little bit. But at the end of the day, no. All of the changes that I needed to make, all of the rhythms that I needed to adjust in order to accommodate this new center of my life are totally worth it. Because there's something absolutely beautiful that results. Friends, we wrestle to give God the center of our lives. We wrestle to really invite him in through his Spirit to dwell in us, to lead us and guide us because we want control. We want to be the center of our life. But here's the thing. God promises in his Scripture that as we allow him to be the center of our life, as he dwells in us, and as we invite him, we respond to his request to be near, and we say, yes, God, come in. A beautiful and dynamic God-glorifying life results. And so let's talk about these blessings. If we're going to be vulnerable with the Lord and ask him to come in and make some changes, let's talk about the blessings that result. Well, the first one, and as I've coined it in the language I've used, is priestly purity. One of the blessings of God dwelling in us by his Spirit is priestly purity. You know, when they built the tabernacle and when they built the temple, there were some elements that were moved into these spaces that played a vital role in the spiritual dynamic and the vibrancy of the tabernacle and temple itself. There was a chair, a lampstand, a basin, all very, very, very important. But before they entered the tabernacle, some guy was making a chair. Some guy was making a lampstand. And that is what they were until they sat in the presence of the Lord. And even the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, he was just a guy who was then later called to be the high priest, who still had to go through a cleansing and purification process before he went into the presence of God. See, he had to sanctify and make some elements of his life sacred before he entered the presence of God, because that's what the presence of God commands and demands. See, friends, when God dwells in us, he calls us into a season where we are purified by his presence. where he says that stuff that was just kind of normal to you, that was just kind of an average part of your everyday life, I'm going to make that sacred. And I'm going to use that to reflect my glory and my honor. See, God just doesn't come in and just dwell in our lives and say, I just want that and that. I will trade you a little bit of this to take a little bit of that. No. He says, I want every element, even the most mundane, and I want to use it to radiate my glory. Nothing is lost when God dwells in us, but everything is made sacred. I love what Paul says, actually, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Paul also says, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me turn there for us now, verse 6, he says, you know, there are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. You see, friends, when we invite God to dwell in us by his Spirit, to be the center of our lives, when we embrace this call to be the temple of the Lord, what we're saying is, okay, God, everything I do is worship. Whether it's coming to church on Sunday or holding the door open for someone at the grocery store, everything is now sacred because you dwell in me by your Spirit. But you know, we talked earlier, we wrestle with inviting God to take that place in our lives, right? Because we have to change, because, you know, we're going to be vulnerable. There's things that God's not going to like. You know, in John chapter 2, Jesus enters the temple. And when he walks in, he sees a bunch of tables in the area with all sorts of goods, and there's commerce going on, and people are exchanging money, this, that, and the other thing. And he loses it. He gets so angry because he steps in and he says, well, this is a place for the worship of God, not for any of these competing idols. And maybe you know what he does, but Jesus goes on and he begins to grab these tables and he flips them over. He topples these tables and everything goes scattering everywhere. This is a place for worship. You see, friends, when we invite God to dwell in us by his Spirit, there are tables in our own lives, in this temple, in your temple that he longs to overthrow. Because you see, they're competing with the real purpose of the temple. See, we exist for the worship of God. We exist to exhibit his character, his grace, his love. Yet we cling to all sorts of other idols in this world, hoping that they will give us a sense of purpose or identity. I'm reminded now of a verse, Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Here's the thing. This entire book, history of God's work, it's the story of God wanting to draw near. And I know that sometimes table flipping is uncomfortable and table flipping doesn't feel good, but God longs to do it. God longs to purify us and make us a people that are so full of him that his character just goes flowing out. He wants to dwell in us exclusively. He doesn't want to have to compete with other idols, other loves that at times surpass him. See, when God dwells in us by his Spirit, we are made pure and everything is made sacred. Everything in life becomes a dwelling place for God. Every aspect of life, every attitude in life, every action in life. But the reality is that we're humans and sometimes we have a difficult run, right? I mean, sometimes, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. So I think the second blessing that comes from the dwelling of God's Spirit in our lives is what I call neighborly nurture. You see, as God dwells in us and he purifies us and we worship him more and more of our lives become sacred, he ends up building his dwelling amongst us. And suddenly, I'm not alone. And suddenly, you're not alone. Such that when you have a bad day or you're in a difficult season where, man, allowing God to be the center of your life, being a complete and total temple for God is very difficult and trying. Man, I can do what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. I can come along and remind you of the hope that you have in the gospel. The hope that you have in God, the one who draws near to you and longs to redeem you and to purify you. And for me, when I'm in a difficult season, you can take hold of the truth of James 5 and you can be praying for me and caring for me and nurturing me. See, I love what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just pull it up here for us. It says in verse 7, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given." And you know, I had originally just thought that, okay, we're just going to sit on that for a minute. But the verse doesn't stop there, right? It's not that to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given. The verse goes on and it actually says, for the common good. You see, as God dwells in each of us and grows each of us, as God dwells in this community, we go through difficult seasons. We're able to be good neighbors and to nurture one another, to pour into one another, and to say, hey, God's got something for you. God's trying to teach you something. And suddenly what God is doing in my life to purify me is now extended out of me and into your life, and God is now purifying you. See, friends, the blessing of God's dwelling is we get to nurture and care for one another. But there is a tension that exists, and I didn't actually say this in the first service, but I think, and I regretted that. You know, there's a tension that exists amongst people in humanity. And you see it all the time these days, especially on social media. If someone begins to do something or say something that you just don't jive with, that you just don't like, what do you have to do? Drop-down menu, unfollow. Man, Dave Walker posts way too much about soccer on Facebook. Oh, unfollow. True story, by the way, someone told me. But we disengage all the time. You turn the TV off when you hear something you don't like. You unfollow somebody on social media because they're annoying. You don't schedule a coffee meeting with somebody because you know the conversation's going to be hard. We unfollow all of the time. But if we're supposed to be nurturing one another and helping each other to grow in our priestly purity so that God can dwell in us all the more and we can radiate his glory, shouldn't we be doing the opposite? I'm not going to read the text for us, but Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We should press in. When we don't want to engage with one another, it's not because this isn't a holy community or holy place, but it's because we're wrestling and we don't want to hear from the Lord. Or maybe we're hurt and we don't want to process through that. But friends, may we be a church and a community, a people that embraces unity, that doesn't unfollow, but speaks the truth in love. Later on in Ephesians 4, Paul says, hey, when you're being a peacemaker, that doesn't mean you're passive aggressive. It means that you speak the truth with gentleness and kindness, but also with honesty. And so may we be a community that pushes each other to love God all the more, that is full of his Spirit, that is a temple glorifying to the Lord. And may we do it by, you know, stepping into community and nurturing one another, because as we nurture each other, the dwelling of God flows out of us. As we grow in our purity, our temple begins to radiate the work of God, the character of God, all the more. And that is why we exist, right? This last blessing, it's kind of funny sounding, but the blessing of God's dwelling is we gently herald. You know, a herald is a messenger on behalf of a king during a period of wartime. Someone who brings a message to the world around them. You know, Greg and I were talking in between services, and he reminded me of this verse, and I want to read it to you because I just think it's so appropriate. This comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3. And listen in here. This is verse 15. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." You see, church, as we invite God's dwelling by his Spirit into our lives, he's going to flip some tables. He's going to purify us. But this is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. This is the greatest hope. This is the greatest news we could hear. Because it also means that we're not left alone and lost in this world. It means that God is drawing near and wants to continue to draw near. And as this transpires, we become a community that nurtures one another, that cares for each other, that reminds them of the gospel when life is difficult, that prays for them when challenges arise. And as that happens, the dwelling of God in this place grows and increases more and more and more, so much so that it begins to flow out of this place. And we're not a community that stands on the street corners and says, you must be saved, but we're a community so full of God's presence by his Spirit that his love flows out of us and into our neighborhoods, into our schools, into our restaurants, into our boroughs, into the lives of the people around us. And that is ultimately what's at stake. When we hold God off at a distance and say, no, I don't need you to dwell in my life. I don't need your presence. I'm good. I've got control. What we're saying is, you are second to my ability and my power to change myself, to redeem the world. But friends, we did not redeem ourselves. It was the work of God by his grace so that none of us can boast. And now we can go out of this place. And just by merely loving the world around us and remaining united together, the world begins to change because they witness what happens when the people of God are the dwelling of God. And so we gently herald, we bring this gospel message to people, sometimes in the most ordinary of manners and, you know, simplest of ways, yet the gospel goes forth and God's presence continues to grow and grow and grow. You know, friends, I'll conclude with this thought. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were created to become the dwelling of God. Ephesians 2 reminds us that by his Spirit, God longs to live within us and lead us and guide us and purify us so that we would become people who live for his glory and honor exclusively in word, in thought, and in deed. And this truth, this reality that God is always drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to his people is not limited by, you know, the amount of years you spent walking with God. It's not that you hit a cap, that God's gotten as close as he's going to get after you've walked with him for 15 years. No. God is always teaching his people, always shaping his people, always flipping another table. And what an act of grace it is in our lives. You know, but the same thing is true on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you woke up this morning and you thought, man, I don't know why, but I feel like I need to be in church this morning. I've never gone to church. I've never considered this before, but I need to go to church. Friends, God wants to flip tables in your lives as well. And God wants to draw closer and closer to you and by his Spirit dwell in your life such that he would receive all of the glory and honor in your life and such that he would be able to flow his character out into the world around us. So let's be a community that asks God to make us his temple that dwells within us. We're going to step into communion now here in a moment. But this is an opportunity that we have as a church to confess to the Lord, to say to God, hey, there are tables in my life that I need you to flip. I try to keep you at bay, God, to keep you at distance because I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want you to see all the ugliness that goes on in my world. But let's remember that God longs to draw near to us, that he's always longed to do it, that he's been doing that, and that he deals with us with compassion and kindness and grace and mercy and changes us, redeems us. So I'm going to pray for us and then give some instructions and let you know kind of what goes on here with communion. So allow me to pray. God, we thank you because you are not kept at bay by our stubbornness, and your desires are not squelched by our refusal to acknowledge you. But God, you love us so much, and you have etched into the fabric of history the storyline that says, I long to be near to my people. And you have given us your Spirit so that you might dwell within us, lead us, shape us, and guide us. We no longer have to travel miles upon miles upon miles to come to a certain location just to get near to you. By your grace, you dwell in us through your Spirit. And so, God, this morning, I ask that you would show us grace and mercy as stubborn people and give us eyes to see the tables that you want to flip, that which we need to confess to you. God, would you make your presence manifest here? Might we see it, feel it, experience it? And God, would you dwell all the more in us by your Spirit and make us a radiant temple of God? We pray this in your name, Christ.